So this morning we're going to be continuing our series on Abraham, and we're going to be looking at Genesis 15 in this moment of faith in the life of Abraham. If you've been with us, you know that God has promised to bless the whole world through Abram, and we're going to see that story continue to unfold and how God intends to do that. So Genesis chapter 15, and we'll start with the first six verses. Genesis 15, starting at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would give us faith this morning, faith like Abram's. And Lord, thank you for fulfilling your promises, and we pray that you would continue to add to the number of the stars of Abram's offspring, even this morning through us. We pray this in your name. Amen. So before the circus was ended forever, my family, we had the opportunity to go and see Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus in Richmond several years back. And I remember this moment, there was all the display put on. And if you grew up watching The Greatest Showman, like my kids did, you know, we were there. This was the fruition of all of those hopes and dreams. And there's this moment where out on the high wire act, a group of four people walked out onto the high wire and they said, now it is time for the leap of faith. And there was one performer who stood on the platform and then jumped over the other four performers and landed on the other side and landed on the high wire. Thankfully, he stuck the landing. Much to our relief, though, I was a little disappointed there was a net that they spread out underneath, which P.T. Barnum was just, you know, the circus got soft towards the end there. That's probably why they had to cancel it. But it was this amazing feat, right? This leap of faith. And oftentimes we talk about a leap of faith that we take towards God or towards something else. And so I want to see here Abram as he takes this leap of faith. And first we'll see here this gift of faith. It's our first point, Abram's faith. He begins full of doubt and fear. And God says, you know, I am your shield. Abram has just, if you were with us before, he had just had this massive battle and God had blessed him and brought him through it. And says, I'm your shield, don't be afraid, gives him a promise, and then famously takes him on a walk to look under the stars and says, I've promised you offspring, I've promised to bless the whole world, count the stars if you can. This is what your offspring will be, even though he's childless in this moment and is old, about 100 years old. And this amazing thing, verse 6, Abram believed God, here's the leap of faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What is faith? Faith is more than just believing the thing exists, right? It's more than what we might call assent. So when you were in the lobby before coming in here, you believed that the chair that you're sitting in now would hold you up. You probably didn't think about it. You probably didn't spend a lot of time contemplating. You probably didn't wring your hands in the lobby thinking, I don't know if I should walk in and sit down. I hope those chairs hold up again this week. But when right now, though, that wasn't really faith. Right now, you are exercising faith in your chair, because you were sitting in it, right? When you sat down and it's holding you up. It's more than just an intellectual belief that something exists. It's this full relational commitment, as our confession puts it, is to receive and rest upon Christ alone for our salvation. So receiving what the Lord has promised and given us, and then we're resting upon it in the same way that you're resting on your chair right now. And Paul, of course, picks up this passage as he talks about this idea of justification by faith in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4, he says this, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, he's saying if we earn our salvation, if we earn our righteousness towards God, that's not a gift, it's something that we would earn ourselves. It would be our wages. But he says, no, that's not how Abram was justified. To the one who does not work, in other words, not my own efforts, not my own merits, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So he's quoting this passage that we just read, verse 6, and saying that the righteousness of Jesus, the full obedience of the Son of God, is credited to us as our own righteousness through faith. That's how this happens. Robert Alter, the Jewish theologian, he translates this, that it was credited to Abram as merit. So I'm not just smuggling in New Testament Christian stuff here. This is how the Old Testament taught justification by faith before Paul did. So verse 6, this amazing statement. There's tons there. If you want to know more about that, get coffee with an elder, talk to someone around you, say, hey, what's this stuff he's talking about? We'd love to talk to you more about it. This amazing statement, this quintessential moment of faith. As the New Testament later calls Abram, he calls him the man of faith. This is the moment. This is it. The gold standard of what it means to believe in God is Abram right here in verse 6. And then look at the next two verses. I find this just utterly remarkable. Verse 7. God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, Abram, said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So first we see this, the power of faith. But second, I want to show us what this passage shows us, which is the reality of doubt. Reality of doubt. So Abram, the man of faith, at the moment of faith, immediately after it's declared, he has faith and it's credited to him as righteousness. Two verses later, he says, but how do I know? Did you catch that? He's uncertain. He wants assurance. He's got a little doubt going on here. Now, do you doubt? Do you ever have doubts about God and his promises? His existence, even? There's two extremes of how we can approach our doubts. One extreme would be no doubts allowed. Like doubting is forbidden, right? And we might not ever explicitly teach it this way, but it's just can sometimes just sort of be in the water of church, right? Where we just assume like if you have questions or doubts or concerns, that's sort of bad. We need to get rid of that. We need to stifle it. You guys familiar with Ricky Gervais, the comedian, inventor of The Office? He's this very outspoken atheist now in his life. And he talks about how when he first became an atheist, you know when he became an atheist? He was 8. He was 8 years old, and he had come home from church with his mother, and they were talking about what he had learned in church and going over the Christian things. And he had an older brother who was about 18 years old who started interrogating and asking little questions of his mom. And his mom went, oh, no, not in front of Ricky. You know, don't ask the questions in front of Ricky. And what he realized in that moment was that she didn't actually believe that the faith could stand up to his brother's questions. And so he decided, she doesn't actually believe this is true. Therefore, I don't believe this is true. Now, he's an adult now, and he's read some books and put some thought into it, but he maintains his atheism. I don't want to caricature him. But at the same time, there's this irony of the no doubts allowed philosophy has this posture of very strong faith. We don't doubt here. We're believers. We're the real ones. But it actually demonstrates great doubt and insecurity underneath, this tremendous fear or shame or isolation that allows our doubts to fester unaddressed and then can develop and grow. We see this a little bit in the disciples and in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus says he's going to die and rise again. And it says, none of them understood what he was talking about, but they were too afraid to ask. And they didn't ask their questions. Look, we don't want to be a people where no doubts are allowed, because the Bible is not a book of no doubts allowed. And God is not a God of no doubts allowed. And the gospel is not a gospel of no doubts allowed. Here we see the quintessential moment of faith, and Abram brings his questions towards God. But how do I know? How do I know? He's seeking assurance. And what's amazing to me about this is also in Romans chapter 4, it says that no unbelief made Abram weaken in his faith. He did not waver in doubt. And so here we have to say, well, okay, is Paul just sort of airbrushing Abram's faith and saying like, oh, it was just this he was a strong man of faith who never had any quavering doubts? Or is what Paul is saying is unwavering faith is a faith that brings our questions to God? And I believe that's what he is saying. Abram expresses, how do I know? Tell me more. Unwavering faith asks, how do I know? So we don't want to be a no doubts allowed people, because the Bible's not a no doubts allowed book. But the other extreme would be with our doubts would be total skepticism. Okay, I'm going to doubt everything. I'm going to question everything. I'm going to put the burden of proof on God that I'm unless everything is proven to me with absolute certainty, I'm going to doubt rather than believe. And I want to use a distinction here. Sometimes the Bible uses these words interchangeably, but between having doubts or questions and having like unbelief. And unbelief would be the stronger turning your back on God. And that's not what I'm suggesting here, and certainly not what Scripture is suggesting, that we wouldn't turn our backs on the Creator and Savior of mankind out of a spirit of just being honest. There is a real call and command in the Scripture to believe. Jesus says to his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith," when they doubt him. And again, I mentioned Mark 9 earlier in the passage just prior to the disciples being afraid to ask their questions. The man famously comes to Jesus and says, I believe, help my unbelief. He wants to believe more. And if God is a person with whom we are in a relationship, this would make sense, this imperative, this call to believe. I'll give you an example. Most of you probably know I work on campus with college students doing campus ministry, and I have 4 kids. Now, at any point over the last 20 years, it would have been very easy for some of my very clever students to pull a couple of my children aside and say, "You know, does your dad really love you? Because if you think about it, I mean, he spends like 45, 50 hours a week on the campus. I saw him the other day. He said he was at work, but he was just drinking coffee and talking with RUF friends. I mean, I would call that a play date. If that's what you were doing with your friend, right? And so here he is. And then I just saw him. He was in a coffee shop reading his Bible and like typing on his computer. Then he just stands up and tells jokes in front of people and sometimes plays the guitar. I mean, it's just... Some of you are thinking Ben's got a great job, and you're right, I do. But, you know, you could say, does he really love you because he spends all that time doing all that instead of spending time with you? That's a pretty good argument. I think my youngest would have a hard time defeating that argument. But she wouldn't buy it, not for one second, right? She would say, I know my dad loves me because she knows me, right? And in the same way, the God of the universe is a known person. He is a loving father. And so it is to be expected that he would call us and say, "No, trust me, believe me." Okay. And we can hear sort of the bias that we can have in our life towards skepticism. We use it in this language of like, you know, people of the book, Christians, you all have just sort of blind faith. You just sort of close your eyes and you jump that leap of faith. But I just have honest doubts. I have honest questions, right? And it's true. We can have blind faith. There are times where we are guilty of that. No question. But Leslie Newbegin points out that there is such a thing as blind doubt. There's such a thing as blind faith, but there's also such a thing as blind doubt. And he says there's such a thing as honest doubt, but there's also such a thing as honest faith. What does he mean by blind doubt? Blind doubt is when you don't doubt your doubts. When you put God to a standard of scrutiny that you don't put your other beliefs, is what he's pointing out there. And this is a little bit tedious, and we don't have time, so I'm not going to go super, super into it. But basically what I want to present to you is the concept to consider, which is that sometimes we think about, we have sort of the default mode of what's common sense and what's obvious, and that's sort of the safe platform. And faith is just the high wire out there. But what I want to present to you is the idea that basically every worldview, every form of belief is its own kind of faith. If you're a rationalist who says, "I only believe in reason," the only way you can do that is to use reason to prove what you say you believe, which becomes a circular argument, which is in itself irrational and doesn't really hold up. That's overly simplistic. Get a cup of coffee with Chris Tucker in the philosophy department at William & Mary. I'm being overly simplistic, but I'm just presenting this. Okay. Or if you're an evidentialist, an empiricist, say, "I'm only going to believe what I can put in a Bunsen burner and prove in a laboratory. And that's the only thing I'll take as fact." Well, in what laboratory did we prove that that's the only way to know things? You can't prove evidence with evidence. You can't prove empiricism with empiricism, and it becomes this circular trap where you're contradicting your own belief system. Same with skepticism. I'm going to doubt everything I can and only what is absolutely provable. And I'm going to question until it's indubitable. Well, do you doubt that premise? What if it's not true? What if God is more obvious and more innate to a human being than that system of thinking? All of these things are in themselves
high wires that we are standing on. That's not a snuggly platform. And Christianity is not asking you to do something that actually every other worldview isn't. We're all making leaps of faith, is my point. It's part of being human. Either you are omniscient, you're the smartest person in the world with the most amount of information, and you know that whatever you believe is unassailable, or you are taking something on faith from someone smarter than you or some system of thinking that you are borrowing from in order to arrive at the beliefs that you have. I know that's tedious and a little bit philosophical, but the question is not will you have faith, but what will your faith be in? Everyone has faith in something. And what we see here with Abram is not just simple blind faith. It's an honest faith. What Leslie Newbegin calls honest faith. Not one that has all the answers, but he does ask his questions, expresses his doubt. And he turns not away from God for the answers, but turns towards him with the questions. And that's the key. And that's why Paul can say he did not waver in his faith. Now, very quickly, we can sometimes talk about this idea of justification by faith, and we think about faith as if it in itself has merit. Like, you could do all the bad stuff in the world, but if you have this virtue of faith, then you'll be saved because faith just counts more than all the other stuff. And there's a sense in which we could kind of get at that, but it's actually, the idea is a little bit more nuanced than that. See, faith in one sense doesn't save us. Jesus saves us, and he saves us through faith. So here's what I mean. Let's say I have really strong faith. I'm just like a really great guy, and I don't doubt anything for a second. And you have really weak faith. And our faith isn't right now. It's not in Jesus. It's in an airplane. And I've heard on the radio that in California, they know how to party. In the city of LA, in the city of Compton, they know how to party. And so I'm going to say, hey, let's go to LA and we'll get on this plane. And so the two of us get on the plane and I'm watching Netflix. I'm looking out the window. I'm having a great time. I'm ordering another Coke Zero anytime I want one. And you are sitting there just gripping the seats. You're terrified. You're squirming around. You're every bit of turbulence. You think the plane's about to go down the whole time. Which one of us gets to LA? Both. See, it's not the power of our faith that saves us. It's the power of our Christ. It's not the power of my belief in the airplane. It's the airplane itself and the pilot who got me there. Jesus is the plane. Is your faith weak? Is it questioning? Is it doubting? Jesus is not. He is sure enough. He is strong enough, even with our fledgling faith. See, you and I, the Bible doesn't teach us to have faith in faith. It teaches us to have faith in Christ, faith in the Lord. And on the flight of faith, you can ask your honest questions like Abram does. And how does God answer his question? This is amazing. Let's look at verse 9. He says, you know, how do I know? And God answers him. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old. And a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then we're going to skip forward to verse 17. God predicts the slavery in Egypt. And then verse 17, for the sake of time. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Okay, let's stop there. Abram says, I believe. It's credited him as righteous, but then he says, how do I know? And God says, go get a bunch of animals. And Abram knows what to do. So this explains it. I think we all understand what's happening here. No, not? Okay. So this is very odd to us, but it would have been very normal to Abram. Now, here's the thing. When God says, go get these animals, Abram, he didn't instruct him what to do. Like, Abram just knew what to do. So here's what's going on. And I'll say this.
Our last point is the assurance of the gospel. So there's the power of faith, the reality of doubt, but the assurance of the gospel. So God tells him to get these animals, and Abram cuts them in two and splits them apart, right? And puts them over on each side. And in this era, it would have been common for a king and his people, if you conquered a land, you would make a covenant with the people, or sometimes called literally cutting a covenant. And so what they would do is they would take animals and they would cut them in two and put them on either side, and the blood would flow down into the middle. And what would happen is the two parties of the covenant, this agreement, this contract that they're making, this relational bond, they're saying, if I break the terms of this agreement, if I break the terms of this covenant, may I become like these animals? And both parties would walk through, the king and his subjects, or a representative of the subjects. They would pass through together, pass through the blood, and say, if I break the terms of the covenant, let me become like these animals that are split into blood on the ground. And here's this amazing thing that happens. Abram knows what he's doing. He says, okay, get the animals. Abram's like, okay, he's ready. And apparently Abram himself is ready to walk through the blood. But when it comes time, as the sun sets, for Abram to do his part and God to do his part in walking through and say, if the covenant's broken, if the promise isn't fulfilled, may I become like this. God says, Abram, take a nap. Lay down. You're not walking through. And instead, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, which in the throughout the Old Testament, we see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The smoke and the fire, this visible manifestation of the presence of God, these two images of God pass through together. And he gives two, because two people are supposed to walk through this. But instead of it being Abram and God, God says, I'm walking through twice. If this covenant is broken, not your blood on the floor, Abram, but mine. Mine. God himself walks through the blood. He answers Abram's doubt, how do I know? And God's answer to him is, because of me. Because of my blood. I am your starting point and your ending point of knowledge. And yes, that feels like a leap of faith. It absolutely does. How do I know? Trust me. And that's a little bit of the circular reasoning I was teasing about empiricism and rationalism and skepticism. But if the God of the universe is real, that's exactly what we should expect. What bigger thing could he swear by? What greater piece of evidence could he give than his own nature and his own self and his own person and his own promise? He is the creator of all things, of reason and the evidential world itself, and in him all things hold together. Now, listen, I'm not saying, Christians, let's just have blind faith. There are great rational reasons and arguments and books you could read and talk to people about those things. But here's the thing. It is a reasonable faith, but it is still a faith. It still requires trust and devoting ourselves and resting ourselves. Jesus himself said, even if a man should rise from the dead, some would still not believe. Because we could always find some other way to doubt, some other thing to ask for more evidence for. And if God is real, then we can't expect ourselves to climb up to him like the people of Babel did at the onset of Abram's story, where we are going to build our tower up to God, either through reason or evidence or merit or effort. But if the God of the Bible is real, he must come down to us. He must reveal himself to us. There's no other possible way. And Abram believed God first because of his word. The word of the Lord came to Abram, we see in verse 1, and his covenant. My blood on the ground, Abram, not yours. And this, of course, is exactly what he has done for us in Christ. Jesus, who is the Word made flesh and the fulfillment of the covenant. When did we see the Lord God shed his own blood because of the broken covenant between God and man? He kept the covenant. He kept his end. We broke ours. And yet he made good on this promise to Abram all the way forward to the Lord Jesus, shedding his own blood to justify the ungodly, to forgive our sins, that through faith we might be made right before God and have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. Believer, if you have doubts, turn those doubts towards the Lord.
We cannot be a community that suppresses those or tells you not to ask your questions, but turn in faith towards the Lord God and say, how do I know? Help me to understand. Help my unbelief. And if you are a doubter or a skeptic of Christianity, I would encourage you to doubt your doubts along with Leslie Newbegin. You are not standing on a platform. You are already acting on faith on a high wire. Don't have blind doubt. Blind doubt would sound like this. Like, I don't have good solid answers for beauty and meaning and ethics in the world and my longings and fears. And I have this sense of purpose and morality. I can't fully explain the origin of the universe or the splendor of life. And no other person in human history has come even anywhere near close to the impact of Jesus Christ on the world and on society and on ethics and on thinking and on human beings and lives changed. And there's apparently a supposedly philosophical consistency and historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and all these claims of the Bible and so on and so forth. But it's just not worth looking into. Please don't make that mistake. And believers know that your neighbors may be cavalierly or casually making that mistake and not be aware of it. But what we would do is we would plead with you to say, consider this. You may not be convinced. You may not end up claiming Jesus, but you can't. He's too important. He's too huge to just casually dismiss. He's too wonderful and too good. And here the Bible is claiming that from the very outset of the people of God, the Lord God made a promise to this old man with no children. So shall your offspring be like the stars in the heaven. And Abram, if I don't fulfill this promise, may my blood be shed. And yet Abram didn't keep up his end. God's people didn't keep up their end. We have failed on our end. And yet the Lord has shed his own blood for you and I so that we could be counted among the stars of Abram's offspring, so that he could make good and graft in the nations to fulfill that promise of Abram. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is what God has done for you. Get on the plane. He is worth it. He is good for it. In all of your uncertainty and your nervousness and your doubt, step on to Jesus and he will carry you through. He is good for it. There is no other God who will do this for you. And he has done it. Put your faith in him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a promise-keeping God, that you love us, that you've made yourself known, that you've revealed yourself, that you have given yourself for us. We pray, Lord, that we would trust in you, and we thank you for Abram and for his life. Lord, that we are reminded by the Apostle Paul that the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead the Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Lord, we thank you that you have been raised, that you've given yourself, and that you were raised for our own justification. Lord, we love you. We commit ourselves to you. We believe in you. We pray that you would continue to fulfill your promises in and through us. We ask this in your name. Amen.